Book of Amos. Amos chapter 4 is our text. Amos chapter 4, I started a series of messages a few weeks ago that I called America Drinking the Kool-Aid. And this theme I've carried out for the past several weeks comes from a term, a phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid, that entered into the American vocabulary in November of 1978, when cult leader Jim Jones had all of his disciples drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid at his compound in Guyana, South America. The 913 who died on that day, it was the greatest act, worst act of mayhem, murder, mass murder against American civilians to that date in history until 9/11. But 913 died mostly from drinking the Kool-Aid, cyanide-laced Kool-Aid that they were compelled to drink. Many of them drank willingly because their leader told them to do so. And so they gave blind submission and obedience to his dictates, and they simply swallowed what they knew would kill them. Others were more reluctant, and they had the Kool-Aid forced down their throats. Some were forcibly forced to drink Kool-Aid. Others had it injected through their clenched teeth with hypodermic needles. And still others who tried to run were shot. There were those who survived the Jonestown Massacre, as it came to be called, but they were relatively few. 913 people died on that terrible day in American history where this many civilians died, American civilians, even though they died in South America. It was still a great American tragedy. These were American citizens. And on that day, a new phrase entered into the American vocabulary, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Amen. And the phrase has come to signify, you do not blindly follow any human being. You do not give blind submission, unquestioning submission to any human being. But you are responsible to consider what you are being told and to determine whether it is true or not. You follow what is right, you follow what is true. Even in the military, if you are given orders by a commander to commit an atrocity, you are responsible to say no and suffer the consequences if necessary. But under no circumstance do we give blind allegiance to any human being. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. That's the point. And it's not just individuals who are trying to maybe brainwash a person. We here in America, I am convinced, and I know that you are too, we are drinking the Kool-Aid in many different ways. We are adopting wholesale philosophies that are evil and anti-God and anti-Christ. There are any number of ways that is so, and I've been talking about those things the past several weeks. One thing that I would like to emphasize today, just initially, is that, you know, those who serve up the Kool-Aid, those who dole it out, they tolerate no dissent. No dissent is allowed. No objection allowed. No questions allowed. You drink the Kool-Aid or else. It's you drink the Kool-Aid or else. No one is allowed to have their own view, their own opinion. Those who are doling out the Kool-Aid, it is being force-fed to the American public, and no dissent is allowed. And a case in point, Sister Diane mentioned the uproar that is right now sweeping across the American media that was caused by a benign statement by the president of Chick-fil-A, a fast food chicken chain, This fellow's a Christian. His name is Don Cathy. His father started the company many, many years ago. Today they have 1,600 restaurants, fast food chicken restaurants all across America. I ate there one time in my life that I can remember at a mall. And to be honest with you, I was not that impressed. When I eat at fast food joints, it's not chicken. It's just, I was not impressed. Now, that was only one time and many, many years ago. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to start eating there. I'm going to start eating Chick-fil-A. I'm going to go out of my way to eat at Chick-fil-A. Because if you're not up to speed with what is going on with this situation, let me just kind of give you a quick synopsis of what's occurred. Here recently, the president of Chick-fil-A was being interviewed on a Baptist radio program. And on the radio program, they were asked about their views of marriage and so forth, and that they support some traditional marriage organizations that promote marriage values and so on. And here's the fellow's response, Don Cathy. He said, yes, we support traditional marriage. Now, traditional marriage, in case you're wondering, you know, that means a man and a woman get married, make a family, you know, children and so forth. One man, one woman. But anyway, he said, I'm going to quote, we are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. He said, we're married to our first wives, and we give God thanks for that. Then he was interviewed again on the Ken Coleman show back in June, whoever that is, I don't know. But here's what Cathy said at that time, back in June. He said, I quote, I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. And I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about. The response from the militant homosexual community has been incredible. Incredible that somebody would dare to have an opinion that a man and a woman constitutes marriage. So they have gone on a tirade. I mean, they have put on the war paint. And they are on the war path doing everything in their power to discredit this man and Chick-fil-A. They say that now this is what the man said. Do you find that hate speech? They said this is hate speech. This is bigotry. This is intolerance. And they've called the Chick-fil-A restaurant chain a hate group that they want to boycott and so forth. They are incensed. Well, let me tell you, that started a snowball that turned into an avalanche. Then the celebrities, and you know the celebrities, the Hollywood stars, musicians and all, they are all knowing. And so they, in their deity, have pronounced that this is a horrible atrocity, that a human being would actually be so filled with hate that he would say marriage consists of a man and a woman. But it didn't stop there. Then some politicians got involved. The mayor of Chicago tuned in, and he said Chick-fil-A will not be allowed to build in Chicago. We will not allow any restaurants to open up in Chicago. We will put a stop to them because they are so filled with hate. He said, this is not Chicago values. Then a Chicago alderman stepped up and said he will do everything in his power to forbid Chick-fil-A restaurants from opening up anywhere in his domain. Then the Boston mayor tuned in and said something similar. Now the San Francisco mayor has tuned in and said Chick-fil-A, the closest one, is 40 miles outside of our city limits, and they better not try to get any closer than that. Wait, is this the America that you and I grew up in? Wait, Remember what I told you just a minute ago? Those who dole out the Kool-Aid don't allow anybody to have a differing opinion. You can't have a different opinion. You can't have a different view. You swallow what we feed you or else. Or else you will be boycotted, blacklisted, protested against. Boy, I'll tell you, it has become a media frenzy. Chick-fil-A issued a statement. They said, "The Chick-fil-A culture and service tradition in our restaurants is to treat every person with honor, dignity, and respect, regardless of their belief, race, creed, sexual orientation, or gender. We will continue this tradition in the over 1,600 restaurants run by our independent owners and operators. Going forward, our intent is to leave the policy debate over same-sex marriage to the government and political arena." Well, that's not good enough. So the homosexual protest groups are calling for not only a boycott, but they have a day that they have named Same-Sex Kiss Day. So they want all the homosexuals to descend on Chick-fil-A's all over the country on August the 1st and just slobber all over each other, kiss one another in the public arena. Wait. You can't open a restaurant if you don't believe in same-sex marriage? Really? You're not an American? You know what I've wondered? I wonder if instead of a Christian businessman who had made this statement, what if he was a public Muslim businessman and made that statement? That's my question. What if a Muslim had said that? I wonder what the response would have been then. Well, I want to read something real quick to you. I'm just going to read some highlights from it. But this was issued by the superintendent of the General Council of the Assemblies of God. And good for them. I take my hat off to him. George Wood heard Chicago Mayor Rahm Emanuel loud and clear when he said Chick-fil-A's values are not American values, not Chicago values. So here's their response. His response is this: "Are you saying that the Catholics are also unwelcome in Chicago because they don't have Chicago values? That evangelicals aren't welcome? That Muslims aren't welcome? That Orthodox Jewish people are not welcome? That other persons who have religious beliefs that marriage is between a man and a woman don't have Chicago values and therefore they are excluded from your community? Do you intend to discriminate against people of faith? Do you intend to marginalize them? Are you becoming, in your view, intolerant of persons of religious faith?" Isn't it interesting that the people who preach tolerance are the most intolerant?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
The statement goes on and says, "We are in the middle of a massive decision in this country as to whether we're going to embrace a path towards total secularism that marginalizes people of faith, or whether people of faith and other persons of goodwill are going to rally on the side of those who hold to the moral and religious values that have made this country what it is." He said, "America is at a watershed moment," and certainly this is true. He says, "If we follow Western Europe and become basically what they are, where religion is out of fashion, then we are headed for moral chaos in this country and decline." Well, you know, the statement, "You got to drink the Kool-Aid or else," being shoved down America's throat, "You drink this Kool-Aid or else," we won't. Where does that leave us as Christians, as churches? Now, here's an interesting statement that came from the person that many people consider the statesman of Christianity, Billy Graham. And whatever opinion you might have of Billy Graham, I think he's got a lot of class. He's been loyal to his wife for all those years. No financial scandal, no moral scandal. And he has tried to just preach the simple gospel. You know, you got to be born again, you got to be saved. I know he's been ecumenical and so on, You can't endorse everything he's done. However, here's a statement that he recently issued. My heart aches for America and its deceived people. Yeah. How about that? Yeah. The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and he responds to repentance. He said, the farther we get from God, the more the world spirals out of control. He mentions this. I'm going to read it. It's real short. He said, some years ago, my wife, Ruth, was reading the draft of a book I was writing when she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods, such as technology and sex. She startled me by exclaiming, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on and says, I wonder what Ruth would think of America if she were alive today. In the years since she made that remark, millions of babies have been aborted and our nation seems largely unconcerned. Self-centered indulgence, pride, and a lack of shame over sin are now emblems of the American lifestyle. Just a few weeks ago, in a prominent city in the South, Christian chaplains who served the police department were ordered to no longer mention the name of Jesus in prayer. He goes on and says, this is playing out all over the country, all over the nation, in Congress, in Senate, in local government offices, the name of Jesus has been banned. You can pray to the being. He says, our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God. And he says, my heart aches for America and its deceived people. The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy and he responds to repentance. In Jonah's day, Nineveh was the lone world superpower, wealthy, unconcerned, and self-centered. When the prophet Jonah finally traveled to Nineveh and proclaimed God's warning, people heard and repented. I believe this same thing can happen once again, this time in our nation. And I pray that he's right. And I pray that it's not too late. But this firestorm actually caused the ACLU, probably the most antichrist organization in America, to issue a statement that the Chicago mayor, the Boston mayor, and the San Francisco mayor are wrong, and that their situation, their statements are indefensible, and that it is a clear violation. It's clearly discrimination. You can't discriminate against Christians. So I thought that was interesting. And I just heard this morning as I was doing a little bit of surfing on the internet that some of these mayors are now trying to soften their position a little bit because they realize how ignorant and intolerant and bigoted they are against Christians. Well, that's not really my message today. I'm in Amos chapter 4. I want to read a few verses here today. You know, our theme, the theme of these messages is America drinking the Kool-Aid. And today I want to talk about America ignoring the warning signs. America ignoring the warning signs. Last year, I don't know if you remember, but we had a number of people here in Louisiana who were killed at railroad crossings. They drove across the train tracks when the lights were blinking, the bells were ringing, the arm had come down to block traffic, and still they went across and were struck by a train and killed. And this happened several times here in Louisiana, and it's happened, of course, in many, many different states, but one occurred here in Kenner. And I always wonder, what would make a person ignore all those warning signs? I mean, the bells are ringing. You can't help but hear those bells. The signals are flashing. The arm had come down. And the train's blowing its horn. And still, I mean, how distracted are we? if I don't know if the radio's blaring, I don't know if you're texting, or I don't know if you're inebriated, I don't know if you just your mind somewhere else, but to drive around the barrier, ignore the warning lights, ignore the bells, the horns. You know, if you proceed, you get run over by a train. Now, when there is a showdown between an automobile and a train, car loses, pedestrian loses, train wins. Train always wins. Well, today I want to talk about, is America ignoring the warning signs? There are numerous passages in Scripture. We're going to read a few of them today that deal with that very thing and show how the nation of Israel ignored all the warning signs and what it led to. And is America following in those footsteps? In Amos chapter 4, beginning in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it's interesting how the Lord anoints Amos to address the luxuriant, wealthy women and so on of his day. He calls them cows. Yeah. He failed the course in human relations, you know, public relations, and he didn't take the Dale Carnegie course at all. So he called them all cows. You listen, you cows who oppress the poor and so on. You can read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They oppressed the poor. They enriched themselves. They had no pity, no sympathy. They were cruel. They bathed themselves in luxury and materialism, not at all like America. But the Lord said he would turn them over to captivity. Then verses 4 and 5, he talks about how even though they were backslidden, spiritually and morally bankrupt, greedy, and devoid of human sympathy for others, yet they practiced religion, and they held to the rites, and they kept the rituals, and they gave their tithes and all of that, and God wasn't impressed with them at all. You can read that, verses 4 and 5. And then, in clear language, the Lord tells them that they have been ignoring all the warning signs. He says in verse 6, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth is, you know, you go get your teeth clean, that's a good thing. But here it means there's no food to eat, and so there's no food stuck in your teeth. So cleanness of teeth here is a bad thing. I've given you cleanness of teeth, and he illustrates further, and lack of bread in all your places. So hunger, I've sent hunger, lack, deprivation. And it was intended to wake them up, turn them around, and bring them back to the Lord. It was a warning sign. It was a blinking light. It was a bell ringing. This hunger. Hunger should cause people to turn to the Lord. But unfortunately, they don't say that they did turn to the Lord. Now, here's the thing. They weren't all hungry all the time. Some of them were hungry. Many of them were hungry much of the time. But his point is that there were times of great lack and great uncertainty where people didn't know where their next meal was going to come from, and they certainly knew what it was like to go to bed with an aching stomach because of hunger pains. You know, these kinds of things, the Lord says, are rebukes. These are rebukes to cause us to check our course, to see if we're not running headlong in the wrong direction, to see if we need to turn around to serve the Lord. And also, it was to show them just how fragile their whole situation really was. You know, you wouldn't have thought it maybe a few years ago, but hunger is becoming much more of a reality in the United States. In many ways, we too are following in the footsteps of Israel. I have a little document here from the World Hunger Education Service that recently completed a survey of hunger in the United States. And this is what they said. I'm going to read just a few highlights. The financial and economic crisis that erupted in 2008 caused a dramatic increase in hunger in the United States. This high level of hunger continues through 2010, according to the latest government report. This, with the most recent statistics that were released in September 2011, that's when these statistics were released. But just to highlight it, in 2010, 17.2 million households, or 14.5%, approximately one in seven, were food insecure, the highest number ever recorded in the United States. In 2010, about one-third of food insecure households, that's 6.7 million, or 5.4% of all United States households, had very low food security. In other words, this is a growing number, people more and more. Food insecure, what does that mean? Well, it says right here, the United States changed the name of its definitions in 2006 that eliminated references to hunger. Excuse me. Keeping various categories of food insecurity. We no longer say this many households go to bed hungry. But what we say now, because it sounds better, is that they are food insecure, which means they don't have anything to eat. But it's not the same thing as hunger. They're food insecure. Just like gaming isn't the same thing as gambling. Well, it's a rather lengthy document. But I wanted to read the highlights here that says hunger is increasing throughout America. The poverty rate is increasing throughout America. Well, what else would we expect as a result of a broken economy? But this should bring people to the Lord. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, one of the judgments God said he would send to the nation of Israel for their rebellion. If they turned from God, if they rebelled, he would cause them to be hungry. Well, did it help? Did it turn them back to the Lord? Well, verse 6 says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So they ignored the warning sign. Verse 7 and verse 8, he sent them drought. I have also, verse 7, withholden the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months in the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You know, it's interesting. The drought came at the worst possible time. He says, it happened. Look. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, the worst possible time, when you needed rain the most to ensure the harvest would come, people would have food to eat. Remember, in those days, they weren't food insecure. They were hungry, right, if they didn't have enough, you know, to eat. But he says, I have withholden the rain. Right now, America is in the throes of a drought that has captured over half of the United States. Right now, more than half of the states of the lower 48, over half of them are in drought conditions, ranging from severe to extreme, and a few that are in the moderate stage, but severe to extreme. I mean, this is excessive drought that's causing crops to wither, no water to feed them. You know what it's done to the corn crop. You know what it's done to the soybeans. If you see the news or read the paper, right, America's breadbasket is being clobbered by this drought. That not only fuels the ethanol that goes into our gasoline, but crop, it's the staple crop of the American diet. That's one of the big exports of America. All of this is in dire straits. It's a staple for feeding our cattle and other animals, so they're in trouble. Animals are in trouble. You know, the Bible says that this was a rebuke to Israel, that he sent drought as a rebuke to them so that they would examine their direction as a nation, as a people. They would look at themselves and say, you know, maybe this is judgment. Maybe this is some corrective move by God to bring us back to him. Maybe we're in sin. That's what it was intended to do. Right now, water is so scarce in many parts of the United States that it is severely rationed. You cannot, under any circumstance, water your lawn in many parts of the country. No watering of the lawn, no washing your car, nothing extra except, you know, you drink with it and you better conserve it when you bathe because water is so scarce. And, you know, besides all that, our groundwater is becoming increasingly polluted, fungicides, pesticides, herbicides, fracking, and just the fact that it's disappearing. America is in drought. In drought. We're also in drought spiritually, but that's another story. I read something in Saturday's paper that was very interesting. This entrepreneur in one city in the drought area saw all these beautiful houses with withered brown lawns. And he said, I'll tell you what, let me paint your lawn. So he bought some green dye, went out there and spray painted the lawn. It looks beautiful and green. Now he's got a business going because people are hiring him to come spray paint their lawns with this green dye. So it might not be green grass, you know, underneath, but it looks good. Right. And of course, you know, in America, that's the most important thing. As long as it looks good, doesn't matter that it's rotten to the core. If it looks good, it's good. Too bad they can't go spray the corn crops and, you know, do something with them. But you know what happens with drought? Now, there's already hunger. God said, I already sent hunger. Cleanness of teeth, lack of bread. So now there's drought. What does that mean? Hunger increases. The problem escalates. And not only that, but food gets more expensive. So what does that do? It makes, again, lack. Deprivation, hunger. Add to that, Europe is going through something very similar. I have a headline here about the Europe heat wave that is wilting corn and it's adding to the United States drought. Listen to this news release. Heat waves in southern Europe are withering the corn crop and reducing yields in a region that accounts for 16% of global exports, at a time when the United States drought already drove prices to record highs. The heat wave in Europe is adding to concern about global food supplies as United States farmers face the worst drought since 1956. India delays sowing because of a late monsoon season, and Australian crops endure below average rainfall. Soybeans and corn rose to all-time highs yesterday, and wheat surged 46% since June the 1st. Well, this ends. Everyone is looking to the United States, but clearly in Europe, we'll need to import a lot of wheat and corn. It's just adding to the problems. How fragile is our harvest, really and truly? They call this a flash drought. I mentioned that last week. Intensive heat wave that just settled in suddenly. Isn't it interesting how a nation's security can be threatened so quickly? I mean, it's our ability to feed ourselves. It's not a global collapse of all food all across the world. So the idea is that even in disaster, there is mercy. The Lord said he didn't dry the water up everywhere so they could go to another city and find water. It was never enough to satisfy. And the food shortage, well, it's in short supply and people are hungry, but somehow, you know, this is a warning shot across the bow. God is flashing the lights and ringing the bells to stop Israel on its forward trajectory, to try and get them to turn from their evil way. But let's see in verse 8. Did they turn? He says, yet they have not returned to me, says the Lord. They have not returned to me. So, verse 9, God sent plagues. I have smitten you with blasting and with mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He says, I've smitten you with blasting. This word is translated scorching in several versions, and that's basically what it means. It means intense heat. So along with the disappearing water, lack of rain, and the hunger, the scarcity of bread, he says he'll send intense heat, a heat wave, and mildew. Mildew here has to do with blight, turning yellow, things withering and dying and drying up for too much sun, too little water, scorching. Well, it's just been earlier this month that the United States has been in the grip of a record-breaking heat wave. I mean, is our memory that short that we don't remember that just as the Lord rebuked them, could he be rebuking us as well? Amen. Could he be trying to get our attention? Could these be the rebukes of the Lord, calls to repentance? Amen. I mean, is it possible he could deal with us the same way he dealt with Israel? Any signs of repentance here? Any wholesale turning to the Lord? Do any of these things cause people to think, you know, maybe we should turn around, re-examine the direction our country's taking, or the direction I'm taking personally, and seek the Lord and see if I can find forgiveness and mercy. Maybe my life is on the wrong track. Well, Israel, did they respond that way? Verse 9, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I do wonder whether or not we are oblivious, that we fail to recognize the warnings, are we ignoring the warnings? You can't keep telling America that everything is wonderful, and the preachers can't keep preaching prosperity and blessings. Sooner or later, they've got to tell America, you know, we're in trouble here. We're on the wrong road. We're concerned with fattening our own selves and our own blessing and prosperity, and we're failing to see the warning signs here. Somebody needs to interpret these warning signs and tell us what they mean. What does it mean when the red light is flashing, when the bells are clanging, when the traffic arm has come down? It means don't go that way. It means stop. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, in fact, in several places in the gospel accounts, in Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3, and in Luke 12, verses 54, 55, and 56, he rebuked them. You know why? He said, you hypocrites, you can look at the sky and say, well, it's cloudy, looks like rain, and it's coming this way, I hear thunder and lightning, must be going to rain. He said, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times in which you live. You can't hear the warning signs, the warning bells. Well, he says, verse 10, he sent pestilence and sword. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Now, you know what Egypt went through. He says, your young men have I slain with the sword, and I've taken away your horses, and I've made the stink of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you've not returned unto me. Let's see what these warning signs may be. The pestilence that he visited upon Egypt. Well, of all the pestilence, you know, darkness and blood and flies and lice and frogs and... But there was one that was a particularly grievous malady. The Bible calls them boils, a horrible disease, painful and so on. Horrible physical maladies. These were warning signs to them. diseases, we might say diseases that are resistant to antibiotics, diseases that we can't control, the danger of real pestilence, not only in America but across the world, diseases that multiply, especially on with sexual contact. I think it's quite possible that God has fired a warning shot across America's bow, Amen. But nobody seems to heed the warning or even recognize that the shot's been fired. And then the sword, he says, I've sent the sword, and your young men have I slain with the sword. Most commentators, Bible expositors, and so on, equate this particular passage with war that has killed the young men of Israel. Wars decimate the population of the young. But you know, I believe here in America, it's not just war. It's not just war in Iraq or war in Afghanistan or war, whether it was Vietnam or whatever. What about gang war? What about the war that takes place every single day on the streets of America's cities that is killing our young men, in particular the young black men? I'm going to tell you, I believe the devil has targeted the young black males for extermination. I really believe it with all my heart. I believe the devil wants to eliminate them. I believe he wants them dead. I believe he wants them destroyed. It could be, and this is just Brother Rusty, you know, but I think about things like this. It could be that by eliminating this threat to the devil's kingdom, there could be some young or middle-aged, or maybe some older, black Americans who will bring revival back to America, who will be used in our inner cities to wake them up and turn them around. It could very well be. Maybe that's why the devil has targeted them so dramatically, so drastically. But I do know this, they're dying at an unprecedented rate every day. And how about the many that are caught in the crossfire? The many innocents. Look, he says, I have slain with the sword. Come on, America. We're in trouble here. And where are the answers? Where are the answers forthcoming? We lock up more people. We already incarcerate more people than any industrialized nation. In fact, any place on earth. And Louisiana's the worst. How many more? We don't have enough prisons for everybody. Do we just keep incarcerating? Can there be any change in the way people behave? Not unless there's a change of heart. Not unless the gospel penetrates the human heart and causes bad people to want to be good. Instead of wanting to steal, rape, murder, and rob, you know. He says, I've taken away your horses in verse 10. Now, the horses in biblical times represented two things. They represented strength. Because you know how they counted their military strength? Not just the number of soldiers, but how many horses they had. Horses meant power. Horses were strength. Horses had to do with one's ability to defend itself or to go on the attack. Had to do with security. Had to do with stability of the nation. But there's something else horses represented. They represented the economy because they were valuable. Horses represented wealth. Wealth. So if you had plenty of horses, you were strong, you were prosperous. Well, perhaps here it's a reference to Israel's enemies plundering their horses, taking away the best ones for their own use, slaughtering the rest, so that the stink, the Bible says, from their camp was all over. But how about this reference? How would this apply to us in America if we were going to extrapolate from Israel to the United States? Well, perhaps it could refer to a much weakened army or defense, because remember, horses mean strength. Is America weakened? I believe in many ways she is. I believe it's weakened more than we realize in many ways. And I also believe it refers perhaps to a crippled economy. You know, because if they represent wealth, surely If I take away their horses, surely these rebukes will cause them to repent. They'll repent now. Verse 10, did they repent? Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you've not returned unto me. I've overthrown you. It's an interesting word. It has to do with causing something to be turned upside down. It means to tumble, to overturn it, to wreck it, to wreck it. Some versions translate it, I have sent destruction to your cities as Sodom and Gomorrah. I've destroyed some of you or overthrown your cities. It could refer to the great upheavals of war and so forth, but the fact that God associates it to Sodom and Gomorrah means he's referring it to great calamities and disasters, unprecedented disasters, unprecedented calamities, destruction by great storms, by earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. America has gone through unprecedented storms, tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, wildfires burning up parts of the West. And each year lately, the insurance associations or whatever their national organization is, they keep saying, this year is the worst yet. In the following year, this year is the worst yet. Well, then you've got the situation that's recently unfolded in Aurora, Colorado. Students at Columbine, the victims at the World Trade Center, and other such acts of mayhem. You know, in Luke chapter 13, the Lord interpreted calamities. When the Tower of Siloam fell and killed those 18 people, he said, do you think they were the worst people around for them to die in such a tragic manner? Or what about the Galileans who were worshiping at the temple and Herod mingled their blood with that of the sacrifices? You think they were worse than everybody else? You think these victims at Columbine, these students, they were the worst students in America for them to die that way? Or the 3,000 or however many it was that died in the World Trade Center, were they the worst people in America? Or what about all these people who were killed in that theater? Were they really all the worst evil people on earth? No. Here's the Lord's message. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Amen. You see, these are the rebukes the Lord allows evil men and seducers. He allows men the exercise of their choices. So if you choose to do an evil thing, the Lord's not going to stop you. He'll try to check you. He'll speak to your heart, your conscience. But you know, you can do evil. You can commit evil. You can go home right now and do something really wicked. You could tell your wife or your husband some really wicked words. You could be cruel and vicious with your tongue. The Lord will let you do it. Of course, he'll rebuke you for it. But will he let you do evil things? Yes, he will. He will. There's coming a day when he'll stop allowing us to do evil things. And we long for the Lord to come when all of that will, when evil will be dealt with. But the point is this, the bells are ringing, the lights are flashing, the arm has come down, the warning is sounding. Are we listening? Well, did Israel listen? Verse 11, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So now that you've ignored all the warning signs, now even worse judgments will come. You know, it's interesting that the Lord doesn't say right here what those judgments will be, the worst judgments that will come to Israel. But here is what he does say. And what he says next has to be perhaps the most ominous words that God has ever spoken. In verse 12, therefore, because you've not returned to me, five times he said, you have not returned to me. Therefore, this will I do unto thee, O Israel, And because I will do this unto thee, excuse me, prepare to meet thy God. Do you know what this is? This is a declaration of war. Just as troops are called to prepare to meet their enemy, prepare, get your weapons, get your swords, get on your horses, get your bow, put on your armor, prepare to meet the army that's coming. Here's what he says, you prepare to meet your God in combat. In combat, that's what he's saying. What armor are you going to put on? What bow will you pick up? What sword will you wield against the Almighty? If you think a car and a train collision is an unfair, the train is going to win. Well, who's going to win when God fights against a people, or when he fights against a nation, or when he fights against an individual? Who loses, you think? He says, prepare to meet your God. This declares war against Israel. And God says, now, you wouldn't take my warning signs. You wouldn't heed the warning signs. You wouldn't listen to the blinking lights. You wouldn't hear the clanging bells. You ignored the arm that came down and said, proceed no further. You went around it all. You were oblivious to it all. Now prepare to meet God head on in a full-scale war. That's what he said. Get ready for war. War with God. This was his message to Israel. It's almost as though they saw all of these signs, these warnings, these declarations, but they couldn't connect the dots. They wouldn't connect the dots. They wouldn't put it together that God is rebuking us in all of these things. God is rebuking us. He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to turn. He's calling us to lay down our independent, selfish self-will and return to him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. And I'm convinced this is God's message to America today. Yes, Lord. And I fear that once again we're ignoring the warning signs. You know, had they repented, it's like Billy Graham said in his message to America, had Nineveh repented and God relented. Nineveh repented, God relented. If America would repent, if there was wholesale repentance, I believe God would remove his hand of chastisement from off of us as a nation. But America is not heeding the warning signs. We remain oblivious. We are determined to go full scale right across this railroad crossing until we're clobbered by the train. You know, the sad fact is, Israel wasn't interested in serving God. They weren't. Now, there were people among them who did, but they were few. But for the most part, they weren't interested in serving God. They were interested in being served, in serving themselves, in living for themselves, living for their own pleasures, living for their immediate gratification. All they wanted was a divine endorsement of the lifestyle they chose. I do believe that God seeks to bring men to himself, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he'll draw men to himself by any means necessary. I believe he prefers to draw us to himself by mercy. It's the goodness of God that calls us to repentance. He is merciful, and he prefers to draw us to himself with mercy. But God will also use rebuke. He will use chastisements to turn us from our paths. He will bring judgments, both individually and nationally. Sometimes those judgments might be severe. The psalmist said, it's good for me that I was afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray. So in the chastisements of God, he saw mercy, that God did this to draw him back to the Lord. He saw that the Lord's hand wasn't heavy. It was a merciful hand that was turning him away from a path of destruction. If God stops us in our tracks and yanks us by the scruff of our neck and pulls us off the train track, That's mercy. It's mercy. We might not be going the way we want to go, but it's mercy that turns us and causes us to want to go in the way He would have us go, to preserve us from certain destruction. Because as we said before, a car and a train collide, the train wins. And anybody who angers God and provokes God, and anybody that fails to listen to the warning signs, any person, any city, any government, any nation, is going to have to face God. The word prepare to meet thy God has to be some of the most ominous words ever spoken. Because it means God has declared war. And now, what will you do? What will you do now? There's certainly no place to run. Well, sometimes men refuse the rebukes of God and the chastenings of God. All these rebukes brought no repentance to Israel, not for the most part. God brought them to the very brink of ruin, and still their economy was broken. They were surrounded by hostiles. They were hungry. They were thirsty. There was lack. There was deprivation. Their crops had failed. Their economy was crushed. Their horses were gone. Their strength. And still, they lived only to satisfy the most carnal urges that human beings have. Drunkenness, party, inebriation, wine, women, and song. That's what they lived for. They failed to see the warning signs until God destroyed them. Billy Graham says he don't think it's too late for America. I hope he's right. One thing's for sure, it's not too late for us as individuals. And if your path has been crooked, if your path has been perverse, if you have allowed your heart to grow cold towards God, if you've allowed yourself to be distracted by the allures of this world, or if you've allowed its things to capture your heart, then there are warning lights blinking, and there are bells ringing. There's an arm that has come down, and God says, don't keep going in that direction, but turn to Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Turn to Him in repentance and call upon Him, and you know He'll hear that prayer. He will always hear the prayer of a returning prodigal son or daughter who says, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, I've sinned. Lord Jesus, I've allowed this compromise into my life or into my heart. I've allowed myself to think wrong, or act wrong, speak wrong. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord, forgive me. Wash me, cleanse me. Restore me, Lord, to your side and to your fellowship. He delights to answer such prayers. Don't be oblivious. America's oblivious. They fail to see the warning signs. They're drinking the Kool-Aid of oblivion. Father, I pray. I pray today for each one that's here, for those who couldn't be here. I pray, Lord, for those who hear this message, radio, TV, internet. I pray, Lord, for those, Lord Jesus, whose hearts have grown cold, Lord. Lord, who've allowed the thorns of the busyness of life to interfere with their spiritual walk. Lord, our prayer today is that you turn our hearts. Lord, we know that you can turn the human heart. Turn our hearts, Lord. And grant true repentance, Lord. Deliver us from just the pretense of religion or the pretense of Christianity, Lord. Help us to be, Lord, your servants indeed, your disciples indeed. Lord, I do pray for our country, our nation. Lord, I pray that you would raise up prophets in America. Raise up prophets, Lord, who would interpret the signs of the times for America, Lord. Who would have an audience, who, Lord Jesus, would be able to declare what is so clear in your word, Lord, and capture the hearts of many and turn them back to Christ, Lord. We pray for a move of your spirit, Lord, across this land. Yes. Lord, as we fry with heat, and Lord, we fry with drought, and Lord, we fail to hearken. We fail to hearken, Lord, to all the warning signs. Awaken us. Shake us, Lord. Deliver us, Lord, from our lethargy. Awaken your church, Lord, we pray. Lord, deliver it from its self-absorption, Lord, we ask. And Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayer. I thank you, Lord, that everyone who says, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul, that, Lord, you hear. I thank you, Lord, that you hear those, Lord, who cry out to you for forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, you hear us when we say, Lord, our hearts are cold. Lord, that we're prayerless. Help us, Lord. Burn a fire in us once more, Lord, for prayer, for your presence, for your power, for your anointing, Lord, for your spirit, Lord, to just infuse us, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you hear us when we say, Lord, create a hunger in our hearts for your word, for truth, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you delight to answer such prayer. And Lord, for it, we give you thanks and praise today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen and amen. Amen.